Won't you turn in the Word of God to Galatians chapter 3. You'll find it on page 178 in the New Testament, sort of back end of the Bible. Galatians chapter 3. For those who may be new here tonight, we're in the midst of a series on the book of Galatians called Hostages. And tonight we're looking at chapter 3, verses 1 to 14. Really appreciated the ministry of Ryan and Justin in the earlier weeks. Really just thrilled at what God is opening up to us in the scriptures. So thanks for all the hard work. Justin's away for a break for a few days. Galatians chapter 3. On Friday afternoon, I was at home in my study working on this sermon when the house phone rang. Irene was out, and so I answered the phone, and a sweet little lady on the other end greeted me by name, Mr. Robinson, very respectful, and she announced that she was calling on behalf of the Kitty and Puppy Haven in Midrand. At least I think that was the name of the organization. And before I could take a breath and inform her that I really wasn't interested in either a kitty or a puppy, she launched into her script with the passion of a preacher. She told me that they didn't believe in putting kitties and puppies down. And then she went on to inform me that she didn't want a donation, but they wanted to give me 4 lovely gifts. And before I could take a breath and tell her that I really wasn't interested in the 4 lovely gifts, she just started in with her spiel, telling me about gift number 1, and then gift number 2, and then gift number 3, and gift number 4. I mean, she was really on a roll. She was obviously reading off a script, but I mean, she was passionate about this. And while she was talking, I was doing the sums. And I was thinking, you know, how many kitties and puppies are going to die of starvation because of all this money that they're giving away to people on the other end of the phone? And before I could ask the question, the catch came. And she said, we would just like to give you, we want to deliver these 4 gifts to you personally. And we would like you just in return, just to give us 495 rand for these amazing gifts. You know, it was a deal I couldn't refuse. But I knew that if I said yes, I would probably end up with a kitty or a puppy or land up on their, you know, favored clients list and be plagued with constant phone calls and stuff. And so I managed at last to get a word in and say, no, thank you very much. You've been very sweet, but no, thank you. And so I hung up, relieved that I was not the proud owner of a kitty or a puppy, and relieved that the 495 rand was still in my bank account. It's interesting. People are passionate about all sorts of things, aren't they? A whole range of causes, some very noble, some less noble, and people are willing to work and to fight and to march and to do all sorts of things to get across their message, the thing that they really believe in, the thing that they're prepared to fight for. Now, as one reads Paul's letter to the churches in the region of Galatia, it's clearly apparent that Paul was really, really passionate. And he was passionate about one thing, about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in chapter 1 and verse 3, he speaks of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from this present evil age, according to the will of God our Father, to whom be glory forever. That was the driving passion of the Apostle Paul. And he had gone through the region of Galatia. He had preached that message of the Lord Jesus Christ. Many people had come to faith in Christ. They had gathered together into 5 or 6 different congregations, and they had begun to grow and enjoy the experience of new life in the Lord Jesus Christ. Then Paul moved on. And after he moved on, some false teachers moved in. Some kind of Jewish missionaries called Judaizers. And they started causing confusion by their perversion of the message of the gospel. And in a nutshell, what they were teaching was this. Believing in Christ is fine, but it's not enough. In addition to faith in Christ, you need to follow the laws of the Old Testament, the dietary laws, the other ritual laws, and particularly the matter of circumcision. And when Paul received news of what was going on and the effect that it was having on those relatively new Christians, he got really upset and he was really, really passionate. After all, it wasn't just kitties and puppies that were under threat. It was the souls of people. It was the glory of Christ. It was the gospel of God. And so he went on a crusade to challenge that wrong teaching. And he did so by writing, guided by the Holy Spirit, writing this letter to the Galatians. And we sense his passion in chapter 1. If you want to glance at chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. If this isn't passionate, I don't know what is. He says, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. And just in case they hadn't heard it, he repeats it again in verse 9. Says exactly the same thing. And then we see his courage in chapter 2, where he relates how he even took on the great apostle Peter, and Ryan opened that up for us beautifully last Sunday night, how he took on Peter and accused Peter of behaving in a way that was not consistent with the gospel. And Peter was the sort of main man in the church, and it was an incredibly courageous thing for Paul to do, to take him on. But he was so passionate about maintaining the purity of the gospel. And now as we come to chapter 3, verses 1 to 14, we see his deep concern and his clear biblical thinking as he challenges these Galatian believers and the false teachers who are influencing them to think biblically. Now the chapter begins with Paul sounding like a rather concerned schoolteacher, challenging his silly students. Notice how the chapter begins, "You foolish Galatians." You foolish Galatians. The Phillips translation puts it this way. You dear idiots of Galatia. I mean, how would you like to be on the receiving end of a letter like that? The Message puts it this way. You crazy Galatians. And the thrust of chapter 3, verses 1 to 14 is this. Don't be crazy. Don't be crazy. Think biblically about salvation. And he challenges their crazy thinking by asking them three questions. Number one, he asks them, how did you receive the Holy Spirit? Number two, he asks them, how was Abraham saved? And then number three, he asks, what happens when you seek to be saved by works? So let's take those three questions. Number one, how did you receive the Holy Spirit? Verses 1 to 5. And so after addressing the Galatians as dear idiots, he asks them a question. He says, oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Or who has been casting a spell over you? Or did someone put a hex on you? Those are all other translations. Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Who has messed with your minds and your hearts? And he's obviously referring to those Judaizers that he refers to in chapter 1, verse 7 as some people, are putting you into confusion by perverting the gospel. And so these false teachers that were moving around the churches in Galatia were obviously very powerful, very clever, very persuasive. And so it was almost like they put a spell. They were spellbinders. You know, every once in a while you meet somebody, whether in the church or in business or some other context, that is really a spellbinder. They have such a gift, such charisma. They're so persuasive. They're so clever that they can actually sway people and get people to even do what may be against their better judgment. And some of you may have that gift. You may have that kind of charisma to be a spellbinder. It's a dangerous gift to have. In the hands of God and under the control of the Holy Spirit, it can be a great gift, but it can also be a very dangerous gift. And you just have to tune in to some of the programs on TBN and you'll see some spellbinders in action. People eating out of their hands, and sometimes what they're eating out of their hands is poison. And we have to be careful. And so there were spellbinders at work, and they were bringing confusion and perverting the gospel. Now in verse 1, Paul reminds them of the way the gospel came to them. Notice what he says. He says, "Oh, foolish Galatians, before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified." Huh. Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. What does he mean by that? I mean, they hadn't seen the crucifixion. They hadn't been there as the disciples had to witness Jesus dying and suffering and dying on the cross. So what does Paul mean when he says this? He's talking about the preaching of the gospel, the sharing of the gospel that he'd done. And when the gospel is proclaimed, what happens is we proclaim the story of the gospel. We tell the passion story. And you just have to look at the amount of space that is given in the gospels to telling the story of the passion of Jesus to know how absolutely important the story is. And so Paul would have told the story in graphic, vivid detail. He would have painted a verbal picture of what happened at Calvary. But then he went beyond that and he explained the significance of the event. What did it mean that Jesus was crucified? What was involved? And so when we proclaim the gospel, whether you're sharing it with a friend over a cup of coffee at work or at varsity, whether one of us who preach or speaking about it here, what we're doing is we are portraying, we're in a sense placarding, like a placard on a lamppost. We're saying, this is the message. This is the person of Jesus. This is what he did when he died on the cross. And that is what had happened. Christ, and as Christ was portrayed in that way, as he was proclaimed to them, they believed. And when they believed, they were immediately forgiven. And they immediately received the gift of the Holy Spirit. They experienced salvation. Their lives changed and they knew it. They knew that something had happened. They maybe couldn't fully explain it, but they couldn't explain it away. And so now Paul interrogates them about how they received the Spirit. So he goes on in verse 2 and he says, "I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law, or by keeping the rules, or by believing what you heard?" And the answer is obvious. They received the Spirit by believing what they heard, by believing the gospel of the Lord Jesus. You see, the gift of the Holy Spirit is not a reward for keeping the rules, but it's a gift in response to faith in Jesus Christ crucified. And so these false teachers had come along to these people and they had insisted, listen, it's all very well to believe in Jesus, but you need now, in addition, to keep these rules, to follow these rituals, to keep these feasts, to get circumcised, because you're not a complete Christian. You don't have the whole package unless you add those Old Testament rules. It's not simply a matter of faith in Jesus. And this is not uncommon today. It may not be around circumcision. I'm not aware of too many people who are trotting around the country advocating that, we set up circumcision schools in the back room of the church. But there are people going around who are saying, you've got to add this. You've got to have that experience. You've got to be baptized, you know. Sure, we've got to be baptized, but it's not in order to earn our salvation. You've got to become a church member. Sure, church membership is good. But none of these things need to be added in order for us to be saved. And so Paul then goes on and he challenges this thinking with further probing questions. Just look at the text from verse 3 on. He says, are you so foolish? After beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? In other words, adding to the gospel. Have you suffered or experienced, is probably the better translation, have you experienced so much for nothing? If it really was for nothing? You know, does God give you His Spirit and work miracles among you because you observe the law? Did God do the stuff He did among you because you followed a set of rules or because you believed? And the answer is simple. God worked, God changed lives, God brought about the miracle of conversion again and again and again in those communities in response to simple faith. And so he asks the question, how did you receive the Holy Spirit? And the answer is, we receive the Holy Spirit when we believe in Jesus. And then a second question, and he follows on now, dealing with this error that had crept in. He asks the question, how was Abraham saved? And this we find dealt with in verses 6 to 9. See, the false teachers that were going around peddling this Christ plus doctrine, they were saying things like, Paul, he doesn't really believe the Old Testament. He has abandoned the Old Testament and he's teaching a new doctrine that is divorced from the Old Testament. That's why he's not in favor of you keeping those laws. That's not, so he's going against the Bible, because that was the only Bible they had. The New Testament hadn't yet been written. Maybe one or two of the early books had been written by this stage, but they didn't have a New Testament like we have. And so they were saying, you know, Paul doesn't, he doesn't believe the Old Testament. And so now in these next two sections, we see Paul masterfully dealing with this by taking them back to the Old Testament. And he begins with this question. How was Abraham saved? And he shows that the way of salvation in the Old Testament was exactly the same as the way of salvation in the New Testament. Did you know that? Some people think, oh, in the Old Testament they were saved by works, but now it's by grace. And God changed his mind. He had, you know, plan A, and plan A didn't work, so he then went to plan B. Not at all. And Paul is about to show that the way people in the Old Testament were saved was exactly the same way. Nothing has changed. It's just a continuation of the way God has always worked. And Paul now uses Abraham as an example. And this is very interesting, because these Judaizers had been quoting Moses, the law. Moses says, you've got to do this, you've got to do that, you've got to do the other. And indeed, those were the laws given to Moses. But what does Paul do now? He goes back before Moses. He goes back centuries before Moses to Abraham, who was the father of the Jewish people. And notice what he says in verse 6. He's carrying on this argument and he says, now consider Abraham. Okay, guys, you say I don't believe the Old Testament? Consider Abraham. He believed God. And here he's quoting from Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6. And you'll see if you look at the text, it's in quotations. Because he's quoting from the Old Testament. He says, Abraham, consider Abraham. He believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Let me just read the story that surrounds that verse. If you'd like to turn back to Genesis chapter 15, you can do that. You know where Genesis is, sort of the beginning. It doesn't get more beginning than the beginning. Genesis chapter 15. This is an amazing account. And it's where we find this key verse that Paul quotes. Genesis chapter 15, verse 1. After this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield and your very great reward. But Abram said, O sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless? And the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, you've given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir. Then the word of the Lord came to him. This man will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir. And God took him outside and said, look up at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then he said, so, like the stars, so shall your offspring be. I mean, what an incredible thing. So here's Abraham. He's old by this stage, well past the age of bearing children. You can read the story. It's rather humorously put in Romans chapter 4. So this old guy hobbles out on his walking stick in the desert, and he looks up at the stars, and whew, there are no lights to obscure anything, and there's just this canopy of stars. And God says, you see those stars? Your descendants are going to be like that. Huh. Pull the other leg. Is that what he said? No. And that's when this verse comes, verse 6. Abram believed God. It doesn't say he believed in God. Of course he believed in God. But God made that incredible promise, promising the impossible, promising the miraculous, promising that he would do something that Abraham could not do at all. And it says, Abram believed God. And then it adds this, and he, God, credited it, his faith, to him as righteousness. The word credited is an accounting word. It can also be translated reckoned. It's the idea of putting something on someone's account that they haven't worked for. I mean, if my friend and colleague, Pastor Gerard, worked very hard, slaved away, and then he went to my bank and he just put 100,000 rand in my account. Just credited to my account. I didn't ask for it. I didn't deserve it. I didn't work for it. He just somma. That's what Afrikaans people do. They somma. He somma gave it to me out of sheer grace. That would be mine. That would be my money. But I didn't do anything to earn it or deserve it. And that's what God says. Abraham, you've believed me. And in response to your simple taking me at my word, I have put righteousness, my righteousness in your account. So when I look at you, I don't see the guy who lied about his wife down in Egypt. I see a righteous man clothed in my righteousness. Oh, that is so amazing. So we have three key things here. God makes a promise to Abraham about his descendants, and he, in a sense, placards it across the heavens. Just as God placarded the message of the gospel of free grace through the cross of Jesus Christ. Abraham believed God in spite of the impossible situation, and his faith was credited to him as righteousness. Now, with this promise, to this promise in Genesis 15, Paul now links another earlier promise, and he goes back and he quotes something further back in Abram's life from Genesis chapter 12. So let's read from verse 7 of back in Galatians 3, from verse 7. Paul goes on and he says, "Understand then that those who believe are children of Abraham." That we're like Abraham if we believe God. "The scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, and he announced the gospel in advance to Abraham." And here it is, and he quotes from Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, and here's the gospel that was announced in advance to Abraham: "All nations will be blessed through you." All nations will be blessed through you. Verse 9, "So those who have faith are blessed along with Abram, the man of faith." So Paul's quoting, as I said, Genesis 12, 3. "All nations will be blessed through you." What was the blessing? And how would the nations inherit that blessing? If you look carefully at verse 8, the blessing was justification. The blessing was having righteousness that you haven't worked for and don't have, God's righteousness, put on your account. That was the blessing promised to Abraham. And the means by which that blessing is received, the means by which the Gentiles, as the Jews, would be justified and have that righteousness credited to their account, was faith. So by faith plus nothing, not faith plus circumcision, not faith plus rule keeping, not faith plus keeping the rules, doing your best, by faith alone, those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. And so, contrary to the teaching of these Judaizers, Paul argues that both Jews and Gentiles find salvation the same way, not by works, but by faith. Now let's come to that third question, verses 10 to 14. What happens when you seek salvation by works? This is a critical question. What happens when you seek salvation by works? What does it mean to seek salvation by works? Look at the first line of verse 10. It tells us, to seek salvation by works is to rely on observing the law, to rely on keeping the rules, to give one acceptance with God and entrance into his heaven. Let me ask you, do you know anybody who is relying on keeping the rules to make themselves right with God? I bet you do. I bet you have people in your family. I bet you have people that you work with. I bet you have people in your class at varsity or at school. I bet you have neighbors. I bet you have people that you run with or gym with. Because this is rife. This is the most popular belief in the world. This is the basis of all religion. Each religion makes up its rules and says, if you do these things, if you follow these things, if you don't do that, if you do this, if you follow these rituals, you'll be accepted to God. How can you, well, let me ask, how about you? Are you seeking salvation by keeping the rules? Here's a test to help you know whether you are or whether others are. And I often ask this question of people, and the response is very, very revealing. It's a test that seldom fails. It's like a doctor's diagnostic question. And you can know where a person is by the answer to this question. I say to people, if you were to die tonight and were to stand before God, and if God were to say to you, why should I let you into heaven? What would you say? Now, your answer to that question is a dead giveaway. And I often hear people, as I ask that question, say, well, you know, I'd say, you know, they normally start out very humbly. You know, no, look, I'm not perfect, but then they get a little bit proud and they say, well, actually, nobody's perfect. You know, okay, we all agree with that. But they say, I'm seeking to live a good life. I'm seeking to do what, you know, what pleases God. And then they might rattle off a few things that they've stopped doing that were bad and mention a few things that they started doing that are good. And already they've given themselves away. They said, I'm going to tell God, you owe it to me to let me into heaven because I am relying on the fact that I've done pretty well to deserve it. Now, if you're one of those people, these next verses are absolutely critical for you. What happens when you seek salvation by works? Number one, you place yourself under God's curse. That's a hard word. We don't like to think about a God who curses. We like to think about a God who blesses, but we don't like to think about a God who curses. But when you seek to be to salvation by works, you place yourself under the curse or under the judgment of God. And again, Paul masterfully uses the Old Testament. Because who's he dealing with? He's dealing with people who were saying he didn't believe the Old Testament. So what does he do? He uses three further quotations from the Old Testament, from Deuteronomy, from Habakkuk, and from Leviticus. Verse 10, let's read from there. He says, all who rely on observing the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone, and he's quoting now from Deuteronomy, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue, in other words, it carries on all the time, who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. Verse 11, clearly no one is justified before God by the law because, now he quotes from Habakkuk chapter 2 verse 4, the righteous will live by faith. Or those who through faith are righteous will live. Verse 12, the law is not based on faith. On the contrary, and now he quotes from Leviticus chapter 18 verse 5, the man who does these things will live by them. So what is Paul saying here? He's saying, theoretically, it's possible to be saved by keeping the law. You can be. Theoretically, it's possible. Provided you continue to keep everything written in the law. If you can do that, if you continue for your whole life to obey every rule of God, you can be saved by keeping the law. One problem. None of us have done it. None of us can do it. There is no one righteous, Paul says in Romans, not even one. And that's a quote from the Old Testament. Nobody can do it. And so the person who chooses that way is cursed. Why? Look at verse 10. All who rely on observing the law are under a curse because you can't do it. Can't do it. The only way to be righteous is by faith. So he says, clearly, no one is justified before God by the law because the righteous will live by faith. Well, the way to righteousness is by faith. And so, if you choose to seek to be saved by keeping the law, you place yourself under God's curse, or you remain under God's curse. And then secondly, look at verse 13. If you try to think you can save yourself by living a good life, the second thing you do is you deny the redemptive work of Christ. Verse 13. And again, Paul quotes from the Old Testament, this time from Deuteronomy 21, verse 23. Look at verse 13. He says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. How? By becoming a curse for us. For it is written, now he goes back to the Old Testament, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. So Jesus made it possible for people who are under the curse to be set free from the curse or condemnation by bearing it himself on the cross. That's the wonder of the gospel. That's why we sing about it all the time. That's why we talk about it all the time. Because that's what Jesus did. That's why we glory in the cross. Because that was the tree on which he hung, bearing the curse that you and I deserve because we have broken God's laws. That's the wonder. But to seek salvation by works, what are you doing? You are denying the work of Christ. Going back to the verse that Ryan camped on last week, just look at chapter 2, verse 21. Paul says, I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. So if you're sitting here tonight thinking, when I stand before God, I'm going to tell him how hard I've tried and how good I've been, what you are in effect saying is that cross was for nothing. It was a bucket of spit. It doesn't amount to a hill of beans. It's absolutely worthless. It's useless. It's stupid. It's irrelevant. That's what you're saying. You're saying, I can do it. I can stand before God and say, look at what a good boy I am. And God's going to say, wow, I'm so impressed. Come on in and, you know, sit at my right hand. You deny the work of Christ, which is a tragic thing. A dangerous, dangerous thing. And then finally, if you seek salvation by works, verse 14, you forfeit the blessing of the gospel. He says, he redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. What was the blessing? The twofold blessing of the gospel is justification, where God puts his righteousness on your account, and the gift of the Holy Spirit. And when a sinner, no matter how bad they are, no matter how much they've sinned, no matter how terrible they've been, realizes that and comes to Jesus in an instant, in a moment, because of sheer grace, their sins are forgiven and they receive the gift of the Holy Spirit and in him the power to live a whole new kind of a life. But if you choose to pursue the path of salvation by works, you remain under God's curse and you forfeit both of those blessings. So what do we do? How does a person get saved? Don't be crazy. That's what this passage is saying. Don't be crazy. Think biblically about salvation. How do you get saved? Number one, you renounce trust in yourself. That's where it starts. You stop trusting yourself. Number two, you rely upon what Jesus did when he bore the curse that you deserve in your place on the cross. You rely, you put your whole weight on that. And then you receive him simply in faith, saying, Lord, come into my life. I take you, I trust you and you alone for my salvation. Lucy's late husband, George, was a Scotsman. And I want to finish by telling you a story about that took place in Scotland about a Scottish pastor by the name of John McNeill. And he was the pastor of a little parish church up in the north of Scotland where the weather was very inhospitable, especially in the winter. And this was in the days before they had state pensions and all the supported the state and the church would be responsible to care for the widows. And there was a widow who was part of the parish of this Scots pastor by the name of John McNeil. And every month, just before the end of the month, he would pay her a pastoral visit. And he would take along the sum of money that would be enough to pay her rent for the month in the little cottage she was renting, and to provide her with some money to buy food. And one year, in the middle of winter, weather was terrible, snow was thick on the ground, and he didn't get there in time. And so it was a few days into the new month when he eventually made his way out to this old lady's cottage. And when he got there, knocked on the door, and there was no answer. And he banged louder and thought, you know, she's getting a bit hard of hearing. Yeah. No answer. Eventually he thought, yeah, maybe. And he looked around. There were no tracks in the snow. She hadn't gone anywhere. Nobody else had come in. And so he thought, uh-oh, maybe she's snuffed it. Maybe she's dead. And so he thought, well, maybe I have to break in and see what's going on. But he thought, let me try one last thing. And he got down on his knee and he stuck his eye to the keyhole. Those big old locks with the big keyholes. He stuck his eye to the keyhole. And first he couldn't believe what he was seeing. But on the other side of the keyhole, he saw an eyeball. And she was looking at him through the keyhole on the other side. The eyes met. And he realized, you know, she's there. And she's looking out to see who this is. And so then he called out and he identified himself. And then there was a flurry of activity behind the door, and the door opened, and there she stood, and she said, in her best Scots accent, "Ach, Pastor McNeil, I thought you were the man coming to collect the rent." And he said, "No, I haven't come to collect the rent, I've come to pay the rent." And she let him in, and he gave her what she didn't have. And you know, that's what Jesus does. He comes to you and he knocks. He comes to your... He knows you don't have enough. You're not righteous. You don't have the righteousness. But he comes to bring it. He comes to give it. And our part is to open the door and say, "Lord Jesus, I need you. Come on in." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the wonder and the simplicity of this glorious gospel of salvation by faith in Jesus plus nothing. And Lord, I pray that any here tonight who may be even unconsciously relying on themselves would, through the grace of your Spirit, see clearly tonight that it's not what they must do, but what you have done that makes all the difference. Help them to renounce trust in self and to rely on you and to receive you as Lord and Savior. And help those of us who have to learn to live in the light of that grace. In Jesus' name, amen.